Now I'm going to read Genesis chapter 1, verse 1 to chapter 2, verse 3. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Now the earth was formless and empty. Darkness was over the surface of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the waters. And God said, "Let there be light," and there was light. God saw that the light was good, and he separated the light from the darkness. God called the light day, and the darkness he called night. And there was evening, and there was morning, the first day. And God said, "Let there be an expanse between the waters to separate water from water." So God made the expanse and separated the water under the expanse from the water above it. And it was so. God called the expanse sky. And there was evening and there was morning, the second day. And God said, "Let the water under the sky be gathered to one place and let dry ground appear." And it was so. God called the dry ground land and the gathered waters he called seas. And God saw that it was good. Then God said, "Let the land produce vegetation, seed-bearing plants and trees on the land that bear fruit and seed in it, according to their various kinds." And it was so. The land produced vegetation, plants bearing seed according to their kinds, and trees bearing fruit with seed in it according to their kinds. And God saw that it was good. And there was evening and there was morning, the third day. And God said, "Let there be lights in the expanse of the sky to separate the day from the night, and let them serve as signs to mark seasons and days and years. And let them be lights in the expanse of the sky to give light on the earth." And it was so. God made two great lights, the greater light to govern the day, and the lesser light to govern the night. He also made the stars. God set them in the expanse of the sky to give light on the earth, to govern the day and the night, and to separate light from darkness. And God saw it was good. And there was evening, there was morning, the fourth day. And God said, "Let the water teem with living creatures, and let birds fly above the earth across the expanse of the sky." So God created the great creatures of the sea and every living and moving thing with which the water teems, according to their kinds, and every winged bird according to its kind. And God saw it was good. God blessed them and said, "Be fruitful and increase in number and fill the water in the seas and let the birds increase on the earth." And there was evening and there was morning, the fifth day. And God said, "Let the land produce living creatures according to their kinds, livestock, creatures that move along the ground, and wild animals, each according to its kind." And it was so. God made the wild animals according to their kinds, the livestock according to their kinds, and all the creatures that move along the ground according to their kinds. And God saw that it was good. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image, in our likeness, and let them rule over the fish of the sea and the birds of the air, over the livestock, over all the earth, and over all the creatures that move along the ground." So God created man in his own image. In the image of God he created him, male and female he created them. God blessed them and said to them, "Be fruitful and increase in number, fill the earth and subdue it. Rule over the fish of the sea and the birds of the air and over every living creature that moves on the ground." Then God said, "I give you every seed-bearing plant on the face of the whole earth and every tree that has fruit with seeds in it. They will be yours for food. And to all the beasts of the earth and all the birds of the air and the creatures that move on the ground, everything that has breath of life in it, I give every green plant for food." And it was so. God saw all that he had made and it was very good. And there was evening and there was morning, the sixth day. Thus the heavens and the earth were completed in all their vast array. By the seventh day, God had finished the work he had been doing. So on the seventh day, he rested from all his work. And God blessed the seventh day and made it holy, because on it he rested from all the work of creating that he had done.
Thank you very much, Simon. And can I add my word of welcome to his? It's great to see you here this lunchtime. Well, as Simon said, we're going to be looking at Genesis for the next few weeks. And Genesis is, of course, a book of origins, a book of beginnings. And so we're going to be thinking about some of the big questions of life together. And here is the one we're going to be thinking about this week. How did it all start? Well, often people ask, well, that depends. I guess people say that depends on whether you're a scientist on the one hand or whether you're religious on the other hand. It's presented as a war of two worldviews, two choices presented before us. Which one are we going to go with? So here's how it's presented in the media. First of all, we've got the scientists, and they deal in facts. They tell us the facts. And so they tell us we are the lucky planet in the multiverse. It has come into being through the Big Bang. And through a process of natural selection and evolution, we've come to where we are today. Of course, there's more work to be done, lots more work. And the progress of science, it goes on. And those guys at CERN and in our universities, they're busy working away, trying to work out, trying to prove the theory of everything. 150 years on from the publication of Darwin's Origin of Species, all of this is just accepted, seen as fact, we're told. The author, Claire Tomalin, refers to Richard Dawkins' book, The God Delusion, like this, as truth-telling. You see, she would say that he is dealing in facts. On the other hand, are the religious people. They don't have facts. They have faith, we're told. They tell us that God made the world, and they are the crazy religious fundamentalists, so we're told. They're not, you see, interested in evidence so much. They're not interested in the facts. They have faith instead. And for some, they'd go so far as to say that belief in God, well, it's like believing in fairies at the bottom of your garden or like Santa Claus. It's make-believe. In Richard Dawkins, one of his latest books, called The Greatest Show on Earth, he says this. He compares people who don't believe in macroevolution to Holocaust deniers. He says that people, religious people, Christian people, are delusional if they don't accept this. But also, he'd go on to say, actually, that they're even dangerous. He would say that fundamentalist religion, and he includes Christianity within that, subverts science, and even moderate religion, he would say, fosters fanaticism. And so we're presented, it seems, with a choice. On the one hand, we're presented with religion. On the other hand, science. It's faith or facts. It is make-believe or reality. That is the choice that we're told that we have. And so lots of people then would take Genesis, this reading that we just had, and stick it in the religious box and write it off completely. They may even write off the whole Bible. Perhaps some of us feel like that. Perhaps you're here and you're looking into Christianity and you've got this question and you say, yes, that resonates with me. Or maybe if it doesn't, at least it troubles you a bit. Or maybe you're here and you'd already call yourself a Christian and you love science. Maybe you're even a scientist yourself. But you're uneasy and you wonder, how do I answer this question? In my family, it wasn't so much pure science, but applied science. My father was an engineer, and at one point he lectured in the Navy. And on my mother's side of the family, they're all medics. And so science was something that we talked about. Well, we feel torn, maybe. Well, but is this right, though? Is it a war of two opposing worldviews? Is that right? Well, historically, that has not been the case. We only need to look back through history, and I'm sure most of you know this. The scientific greats of the past, they didn't see this as an issue. Galileo, Kepler, Pascal, Boyle, Newton, Faraday, Pasteur, Kelvin, they all believed in God. And it's true today of the modern, if you like, scientific greats. People like the director of the Human Genome Project, Francis Collins. But most importantly, this text, this book, doesn't see these two things as in opposition with one another. There's no war of worldviews in Genesis. Because you see, Genesis isn't primarily concerned with the how question, the precise question of the mechanics of precisely how the world came into being. It's not concerned with that. People get very het up about whether we're talking about a literal 6-day, 24-hour creation account or not. And Christians have different views, you might know that. But I would suggest that Genesis isn't primarily concerned with that question. Now, don't mishear me. I think the Bible is completely accurate in all that it says. And it's been written very carefully. In fact, I'll say more about that. This account is very careful in the way that it's written. But it's not a science textbook. It's not a cosmology textbook that we're reading here. I don't think that's a cop-out. I think that comes from the text itself. We just need to read it really carefully. And so I think actually that the Bible is considering a much bigger series of questions. Not how it came into being. That's a really tiny question. But the much bigger question of who and why. That's a much bigger question. That's the question that really should concern us this lunchtime. The Oxford mathematician John Lennox put it this way. He describes Aunt Matilda's cake and he says, here's what we've got. We've got a cake. Imagine a cake in front of you. Imagine that. Maybe it's a chocolate cake, I don't know. But imagine your favourite cake. And what can the scientists tell you? Well, they can tell you exactly how it was made. The nutritionist can tell you the number of calories. The biologist can tell you the structure of the proteins and fats. The physicists, well, they can tell you what's going on at the particle level. And the mathematicians, they can draw you an elegant set of equations that maybe you haven't thought about since school. They can tell you all of that, but they can't tell you who made it, and they can't tell you why it was made. Only God can tell us that kind of thing. That's what the message of Genesis is. And so we need to think about this some more. Francis Collins, he puts it like this. Science is powerless to answer questions such as why did the universe come into being? What is the meaning of human existence? And so as we look at Genesis together over the next few weeks, I'd like to encourage us to kind of lift our horizons, to lift our perspective to the really big question. Not the tiny how question, but the big question, the who and the why question. And if we do that, if we listen to Genesis, we'll get perspective on life. And without it, though, without this perspective, well, we'll just be drifting along through life without any understanding of our purpose and why we're here, like an asteroid drifting through the universe. Well, let's turn to our passage then. Let's turn to our passage and our first point there on the sheets. And if you lost the place, we're right at the beginning of our Bibles. I think it's on page 3. Our first point then, God made the world. Very simple point. How did it all start? Because God made it. And did you notice how he did that? God made it by speaking. He made it, he created out of nothing by speaking a word. Take a look at verse 1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Now the earth was formless and empty. Darkness was over the surface of the deep. And the Spirit of God was hovering over the waters. And God said, do you see that in verse 3? God said, let there be light. And there was light. And then again, verse 6. And God said, and it was so. And verse 9. And God said, and it was so. And verse 11. And God said, and it was so. Do you see the pattern? God speaks for all 6 days of creation, and it is so. He creates out of nothing, from nothing, simply by speaking. It sounds like some kind of divine Google voice or Siri that's going on here, but that's not the thing. I think we understand how this works actually in life, because it always seems to work like this. Whether it's the government or the police or judges up the road at the Old Bailey, whether it's your boss, whether it's your client, they all cause things to happen by speaking. They say something and you do it. So your boss says, will you do this piece of work? And you do it. Or your client says, will you do this piece of work? And you do it. Their words carry authority. And God's words, they carry special executive authority. He speaks and the world is so. And God, you see, he is at the center of all of this. He is the one who is doing it as he speaks. And he's actually mentioned 35 times in this passage. That's quite a lot. He's the subject of almost every verse. And he does everything. So he speaks and the world comes into being. He names things. He evaluates things. He separates things out. He does everything. And as he does so, he creates the world to be how it is. God makes the world. And so all of that means that there's a very important implication, which is this. We are not at the center of the universe. We are not. It is God. He is the one who is at the center of the universe. He is in charge. We're not. And the account is very carefully put together to show us this. And it's also there to make us marvel as we think about what this world is like, what the universe is like. It's supposed to astonish us as we think of what this world is like. You see, I put a little table there on your handout that might help you as we talk about this. Because you see, days 1 to 3 and days 4 to 6, they match one another precisely. We start with the earth, we're told, in verse 1, that's formless and empty. And then during days 1 to 3, God gives the world its form so that it's no longer formless. And then in days to 4, he ensures that it's no longer empty as he fills it. God is the author isn't concerned so much about the precise details, but he does tell us that God formed it and then filled it. And as we think of that, we realize just how much order there is to this account, and then how much order there is to our world as God gives it its order, as he forms it and then he fills it. Do you want to know why the laws of physics work? They work because God made it. He gave it its order. Do you want to know why our planet is exactly the right size and distance from the sun so that our atmosphere doesn't float off or burn off or freeze up? It's because God did it. He gave it its order. But it's not just orderly, it's complete as well. Day 7, I don't know whether you noticed that, but it sits slightly outside of this pattern, because it's the day when God sits and he admires his handiwork in all its completeness. We're told in chapter 2 and verse 2 that he finishes his work and then he rests. Now, it's not that God is tired and needs a coffee break or a holiday or anything like that. It doesn't mean that. He's still at work maintaining, sustaining the world. It's more that he steps back and he looks at it and he admires it in all its completeness and its amazing perfection. He stops and looks at it in the same way that maybe an architect looks at a finished building, or an artist looks at a piece of work that they finished, or maybe you, and maybe you don't feel like this very often, you look at a piece of work with satisfaction that you have finished. Complete, everything in its place, nothing missing, perfect. And that's a wonderful thing, isn't it? Complete. But it's not just complete, it's not just orderly either. There's also great variety. Did you notice the animals are made according to their different kinds? I love this. It's astonishing variety. Maybe you watch some of those nature programs occasionally. You see pictures of snow-capped mountains and sandy perfect beaches and blue-green seas and lush forests. Maybe you think of all of that. I went on holiday it wasn't so much a holiday, but a trip I went with a bunch of other Christians to Uganda, and we went to the source of the Nile, and we felt like explorers as we were there, and we saw all these beautiful birds, tiny little hummingbirds, flying around the edges. And then we saw all these monkeys, and we heard the noise, and maybe for a moment we thought we were right in the middle of a David Attenborough program as all of this was going on around us. Well, God made a world with amazing variety, didn't he? Variety, order, completeness. And as we step back from that, and as we pause and reflect just for a moment, well, it shows us who made the world, doesn't it? Not how, but who. We see what God is like. We see that he is a God who makes a world that is perfect. And we see that he makes a world that is good, and that he is good. We see also that he has amazing power as he makes this world. God, you see, he is completely separate from his creation. He powerfully speaks it into being. He is awesome in the right understanding of that word. But it's not just the detached power, it's not just raw power, it's not just power for power's sake. It's a good world. That's a repeated refrain as well in our passage. Verse 3, God saw that the light was good. And that keeps getting repeated after each day. It was good. It was good. And then finally, verse 31, it was very good. Very good. Do you see that? God makes the world, and he makes it to be perfect, perfectly good in all of its ways, in all of the detail. A glorious world, an amazing world. And we're supposed to marvel at it, but not just marvel at it, marvel at the person who made it, God. Do you want to know who made the world? God made it. Not how, but who? That's the question. But the question that still remains, though, we've answered the who question, is why? Why did he make it? Why did he do it? Well, that's our second point there on the sheet. God made us rulers of the world under him. Take a look at verse 26 of chapter 1. And you see what it says there? It says this. God said, "Let us make man in our image, in our likeness, and let them rule." He says, let us make man in our image. And then maybe we wonder next, well, what does that mean? Well, it means that this is where it's all building to. We see that this is building towards his final creative act, the glory of his, the pinnacle of all of his creative energies, as he makes humanity, because they are uniquely in his image. None of the animals, nothing else is described as being made in his image, except for you and me, for us. And we get this language of ruling there in verse 26 and also in verse 28. This is our job. I don't know what you thought about when you went for your job interview, for the job that you have now. Or maybe it's a paid job, maybe it's an unpaid job. I don't know what you thought about as you went to speak to your boss for the first time. Or you started on your first day. Well, I suspect they would have thought you'd lost the plot if you said, actually, do you know what? I'm here to rule the world. I think they would have thought you were had completely gone mad. But you see, this is God's purpose. This is what we are here for. We are to rule the world. God's design is that humanity as a whole are to rule the world, but under him, under his rule. And we don't replace God. It's always under his rule. And so there we have Adam and Eve in the garden, and they are there to multiply and fill the earth and rule it and subdue it, but under his rule. And in fact, that's what the whole book of Genesis, in a sense, is about. Is about God's plan to have a people, a humanity, under his rule. And so once again, as we think of that, we are left marveling at God as we see why we're here. No need to drift through life. This is the purpose for us. And maybe now we're starting to get the picture. Maybe we're starting to see why we're here. And we're starting to see the answer to this. Well, some more implications. Let's think a bit more about that. First of all, meaning. Because God made us, life has meaning. Maybe you'd call yourself an atheist, naturalist, or materialist, or maybe you wouldn't. But you're not really sure that there's any meaning to life. Dawkins famously, he said this: "The universe we observe has precisely the properties we should expect if there is at bottom no design, no purpose, no evil, and no other good. Nothing but blind, pitiless indifference. DNA neither knows nor cares, and we dance to its music." That's the atheist perspective. Francis Bacon, the painter, said something similar. "Man now realizes that he's an accident, that he's a completely futile being, that he has to play out the game without reason." Depressing, isn't it? But if there's no God, it's totally logical, isn't it? It's totally logical. Life has no meaning whatsoever. And it's very depressing, as Bertrand Russell realized, as he described it as unyielding despair. If you're here and maybe you're not sure, and maybe you'd call yourself an atheist, or maybe you've just got questions. Well, we're not here to sneer. We don't pretend that we have all the answers. But I'd like to ask you the question. Can you really live with the logic of this? this set of beliefs, if this is what you believe, if you don't believe that there is a God. But you see, if he does exist, if God does exist, if he made us, well, it changes everything, doesn't it? We're made in God's image. We have a purpose. And we're very special indeed in God's eyes. Let me say that again. Each one of you is very special in God's eyes based on this. You see, you don't have inherent dignity because some declaration of human rights says so, but because God, he says so. He made you. And because God made you, life makes sense. Life has a purpose. You don't need to be wondering, what is my place in the world? Well, you have a place in God's world. And the meaning and the purpose is this. And if you drifted off, this is the point to pay attention. Our purpose in life is this: to enjoy a relationship with our Maker and to be part of his humanity, living under his rule, under his good rule. And you see what that means? No need to drift through life. But if we lose this perspective, or we ignore it, or sideline it, where we're just left drifting, drifting through life. And hopefully this, if we call ourselves Christians, gives us confidence, real confidence as to our purpose. So first of all, meaning. But secondly, worship. That's the second implication. This is the most important, I think, implication of the lot. God made the world. He made us. And that means he is our ruler as well. It means he has the right to our undivided attention, our undivided worship. It means we should live for him, ultimately, not ourselves. Now, I'm conscious that as I say that, that might to some of us sound completely outrageous and arrogant even. And you'd be right. Because if God didn't make you, well, that's right. It would be arrogant. It would be outrageous. But if he did make you, if he did make all of this world, if he did that, well, not to worship him, that's the thing that's actually outrageous. But actually, it is a wonderful thing. It is a wonderful thing to know and worship our good Creator. It is a joy to know him. And so let me ask the question then. Does this God, this Creator God who made the world, who made you, does he have your undivided worship? Well, I guess the answer, if we're honest, is no. None of us have done that. None of us have treated him as he should be, as our ruler. With one exception alone, Jesus Christ. Jesus, the only one who lived perfectly under God's rule as the perfect human being. And he did that because he is God. I put there a reference to John's Gospel, the beginning of John's Gospel. And as I read it out just a moment, listen out. It should sound familiar to you. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And the Word became flesh and made his dwelling amongst us. Do you see that? It's Genesis 1, verse 1. We're back at the beginning. And this is deliberately picking up on this wording to show us who Jesus is. Jesus, the one who is perfect. Jesus, the one who ultimately became flesh so that he could then go and die in our place on the cross. Now, I'm conscious that that's a lot to take in for one lunchtime. Maybe some of you got lots of questions about all of that. But if you do, ask those questions. We've got a Christianity Explore course starting next Monday. That'd be a great place to start. Or maybe if you come with someone else, why not ask them? Or if you can't think of anyone else to ask, ask me, ask Simon, ask Claire. We'd love to talk about these things further. Well, as we close, let's pray. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. We thank you, Heavenly Father, for this amazing picture of the world, of the universe that you have made, and that you have made us to live under your rule, and that therefore we have meaning in life, we have purpose, and it is to worship you and enjoy a relationship with you. And we pray that you would impress that on us, on our hearts, on our minds this lunchtime. And if we're struggling to grasp that, please would you help us. Please would you give us answers to our questions. In Jesus' name, amen.